Anyway, we're talking about the New Testament times, the times of Christ. Remember, we need to remind ourselves by way of review that the Messiah, Christ's coming, was prophesied for hundreds and hundreds of years, for centuries at a time. Just a reminder, there are just two from Daniel, of many we could have given you. Daniel 2:44, James was just talking about this. In the days of those kings, meaning Nebuchadnezzar's statue, in the days of those kings, referring to the fourth kingdom, the toes and all that, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. He will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms that will endure forever. Of course, understand that is the Roman Empire. In the days of the Roman Empire, it's telling them, Jesus, the Messiah, will come. Daniel 9, you remember the Daniel 70 weeks, says, so you are to know and discern it from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There will be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. We went through all that. And if you do the math, I've seen it several times, and count out all those days, it takes you pretty much right to the triumphal entry. God told them centuries ahead of time when Messiah was coming, that he was coming. And exactly as predicted, the Babylonian Empire was replaced by the Persian Empire, which was then replaced by the Greek Empire, and then in 146 BC by the Roman Empire. And then in 63 BC, Rome took full control of Israel. Because there was all the fighting and turmoil going on in Israel. Rome finally came in there and says, that's it, we're taking everything over. So in 63 BC, Israel became fully under control of Rome. That means Rome would now choose their high priests. Rome would choose their kings. Rome took away their right to execute prisoners, though they still sometimes stoned. So now we're in the days of the Roman Empire. And by the way, Mike, to answer your question, I did a search. The Roman Empire was the largest world empire ever in regards to land mass. The Ottoman Empire was the largest empire ever in regard to how many... No, the Ottoman Empire was the largest empire ever in regard to how many people it had. Wow. According to the internet. Anyway, at this point, Rome is the largest kingdom ever. It's enormous. It goes from Asia all the way to Spain, to Northern Europe, all the way down in the middle of Africa. It's huge. Biggest ever. Under what they call the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, Rome came in with an iron fist, but they brought peace. For the first time in world history, Rome built what was their day, modern roads everywhere. Rome spent lots of money building all kinds of seaports all around the Mediterranean. So for the first time in history, you could travel all throughout the known world relatively safely. We would think today it was primitive, but their day it was modern stuff. And more than that, the Greek language was just about spoken almost everywhere. I mean, you could travel throughout the entire empire in relative peace and safety because the Romans kept the peace. And almost everybody spoke the same language. If you spoke Greek, you could travel. Kind of like English is used all over the world today. It was the perfect time for the Messiah, for the gospel to come. God set the, as Dean and I were just talking, God set the world up. God brought these empires about. And finally brought about the days of the Roman Empire so that when Christ came, when the church was born, when the gospel has to get out, you had roads, you had seaports, you had a one world language. You could do this a whole lot easier for the first time in history. And again, as someone has said, imagine 500 years before this, back when Israel was under, say, the Babylonian Empire, they decided we're going to go out and evangelize the world. How would they do it? How would they get there? Even if they got there, everybody spoke different languages. Well, now it's all one language, pretty much. Relative peace everywhere, and roads and seaports have made it easy to travel. The book of Acts is a good example of that. Paul and Barnabas went out all over the Mediterranean in ships, traveling everywhere. They could do that. That was the fullness of time. Israel, during these days, while still under Roman rule, had a stable economy. They were well-fed, stable. They're in relative peace. They still have some uprisings here and there, but relative peace. And they were allowed to have their own religion. Rome was good like that. Rome didn't care what you worshipped as long as you didn't make trouble. As long as you acknowledged Caesar, which they wouldn't do. But they let the Jews have their own religion with their own religious leaders, though Rome appointed the priests. And mostly Israel could govern its own affairs. They kind of left them alone as long as they didn't make trouble, which they will. So this situation was sovereignly prepared by God. Galatians 4:4, we just mentioned that. 4:4 and 5 says, but when the fullness of the time came, when the right time came, God sent forth his son. God was waiting for this time. God made this time. For thousands of years, the prophesied Messiah was coming, Christ was coming. God set up the world perfectly. So when Christ came, the news took it out very quickly. And it did. We'll see that here in a minute as we go on here. Read it again. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. God sent his Son at just the right time. Now, last time we talked about Israel's greatest glory. Tonight we're talking about Israel's greatest shame. But Israel's greatest glory, as you know, among all the nations on earth, God chose Israel to bring the Messiah into the world to bring salvation. Of all the nations there are, he could have chosen any nation he wanted. He chose little tiny Israel. In fact, he created Israel just for that purpose, that through them the Messiah would come, that salvation would come through the Jews. Genesis 12:3, God told Abraham, and you, notice that word, all the families of the earth will be blessed. When you think of salvation going out to all the nations, in some sense you got to think, well, thank God for Israel. The reason Israel existed was that through Israel, all the nations could one day receive the gospel. Micah 5:2, a verse we often quote at Christmas. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, that's of course in Israel, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity, or literally from everlasting. That little town in Israel, that little tiny town about 4 or 5 miles south of Jerusalem, from you is going to come the eternal one who's going to walk the earth in Israel. Romans 9, 4 and 5. Paul mentions the Israelites. I shorten this. Says, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh who is over all, blessed God forever. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus was born in Israel. His parents were Israelites. He ministered exclusively in Israel, in Samaria a bit, but that's still sort of part of Israel. He spoke the Jewish language. He was crucified in Israel. He arose in Israel. The first early church were all Jews. It was born in Israel. God chose that nation to be blessed. And Israel's greatest glory ever was the fact that Messiah came through them. That's what they should be most famous for. But as you know, we've been studying now a long time in this study, starting way back in Samuel. Israel has a long history of apostasy. They're God's people. He chose them way back in the Old Testament. He brought them out of Egypt. But for the moment he brought them out of Egypt, they were trouble over and over. It's a sad story. It really is. Israel has a long, sad history of apostasy and rebellion. Just two examples, and you know these well. Hebrews chapter 3, mentioning what happened back in Numbers in Kadesh Barnea. So remember how they came to the promised land? The 12 spies went in, 12 spies come back. Two of them say, we can do it. 10 of them say, we can't. And they rebel. I just read this in my devotions this week. They're saying, we want to go back to Egypt. Remember the food we had in Egypt. We were safe in Egypt. They're saying, we want to find a leader to take us back to Egypt. Can you imagine, after all they've just seen, to say that? Of course, God gets furious. Here's the verse, Hebrews 3:8-11. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked. And that word provoked in the Greek means I was poked in the eye. They're poking God in the eye when they do this stuff. I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, and I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest. And every one of that generation but Caleb and Joshua died in the wilderness for 40 years. That's horrible. The nation failed terribly. There's other, you can go back to the golden calf incident, go back to when they were crying out for water, when they were crying out for meat, all those stuff. Remember when they were crying out, we have no meat? Remember what they said? All we have is this lousy manna. Can you imagine? Manna fell from the sky every night except Sunday, except Friday night. It fell on the ground, tons and tons. There was around 2 million people to feed. God fed them all that time. They're saying, we are sick of this manna. Well, God, you talk to God like that, you're going to get in big trouble. That's complaining. God hates complaining. God hates grumbling. Someone said grumbling is Satan's song. 2 Kings, we saw this when Manasseh, remember Manasseh? all the horrible things he did, brought in all kinds of idolatry, child sacrifice. He put a statue of Baal right in the holy temple. Human sacrifice. He even sacrificed his own sons in Israel. And God, and then following him a little bit later was King Hezekiah, who was a wonderful king, who undid everything Manasseh did. Everything Manasseh did got turned around. But yet God still said on your sheet there, 2 Kings 21:15.
He was Hezekiah's son.
Yes.
Because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the they've been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt. Get that sentence. From the moment I brought you guys out of Egypt, there's that Hebrew phrase, you've been poking me in the eye. And God said, I'm done with it. I'm tired of this. I am tired of this. Even to this day, in 2 Kings 24:4, and also for the innocent blood which he shed, talking about Manasseh, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, notice, and the Lord would not forgive. Even though they turned this around for a while. And brought true worship back and cleansed the temple and got rid of the idols. God said, that's too, they've crossed the line. This has to be punished. And you know what happened. Of course, they went into Babylon, Assyria first and Babylon. God is great in mercy, amazing in patience. God is far more patient than any of us are. But he says, I've had enough. And Israel has a long history of this. Over and over and over again, provoking God to anger by their apostasy. Now, we just saw their greatest glory was that Messiah came through them. Their greatest and worst apostasy, as you can well guess, was when they rejected that Messiah. They had a long history of apostasy and rejection and poking God in the eye. But when they rejected Christ as a nation, that was it. That was a line that could not be crossed. Well, next week, Lord, I will look at the prophecies of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem and what he said and what happened. Now think back, again, to the times of Samuel, the times of the kings. Israel had been led by God's prophets for many, many years. Samuel was actually one of the first of the prophets. There were some before him. But Samuel actually started what they call the age of the prophets. From Samuel, then you had David and Solomon and Nathan and many unnamed prophets. Then you had Elijah and Elisha. And then you had the writing prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all those guys. You had prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. A whole 300 or 400 year period, there were prophets after prophet after prophet. God kept sending them. And even though they had kings, they're being led by these prophets. Or they were being rebuked by these prophets. God was using prophets at the great age of the prophecies. But when Jesus began his ministry, when he was 30 years old, probably about AD 26, 27, something like that, it was nearly 500 years since the last prophet spoke. Now think a minute. Do the math. Think of the year 1524. Do you recall what happened in 1524? Do you care what happened in 1524? Does five
anyone, not ages
old. No. Does 5 centuries ago mean anything to you? Of course not. That's 5 centuries ago. Now again, they had the prophets written, and many in Israel believed the prophets, and they knew about these prophecies, and some were waiting for the Messiah, but most of them pretty much no one alive in Jesus' day knew what it was like to live under the prophets. That was 5 centuries ago. Do you care what happened 5 centuries ago? And Josephus says many in Israel were pretty much secular. I mean, they believed in Moses, but the messianic hope had almost fallen in many places. Some were waiting for him, but the messianic hope that the prophets spoke of over and over and over again, after 5 centuries of silence and all those wars and all those struggles, generation after generation after generation, no one even remembered what it was like living under the prophets. And when Jesus came along, they weren't really looking hard for him to come. Now, while the nation as a whole was guilty, Israel rejected Christ, and the whole nation was punished. It's their leaders who are especially to blame. Had the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests embraced Christ, the people would have. Had they said, this is him. Had they done what John the Baptist did. Had they recognized who he was. Had they said, this is the Messiah. The people almost certainly would have as well. I have some verses that kind of speak of that. In John 7, remember Jesus is when Jesus goes into the festival of lights, And they're saying, well, John, I'll read John 7, 25 through 27. Some of the people of Jerusalem are saying, is this not the man who they're seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly. They're saying nothing to him. Notice, the rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? They're wondering. Here he is in public at this festival where there's thousands of people preaching openly. No one's arresting him. Do our leaders think he's the Christ? Maybe they decided he's the Christ. Had they done so, the people probably would have followed. But then they go on to say, however, we know where this man is from, meaning Nazareth. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. But they're wondering, do our leaders think this is him? And they're throwing this around out in the street. And then later in that chapter, John 7, 48, they send soldiers out to arrest him. And they come back saying, why didn't you arrest him? They say, no one ever spoke like this. Remember what the Pharisees say? It's on your sheet. No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? There are some exceptions. They don't know about Nicodemus yet and Joseph Arimathea. In John 12, it says many of the priests believed. In Acts, it mentions how the Pharisees, some of them believed. But this time, the Jewish rulers reject him. And so the people do too. Now, let's talk about the main reasons for Israel's rejection. This could be a big subject. I just kind of shorten it down here. The main reasons why Israel rejected Christ. And think of all the miracles. Think of all he said and did. Well, first of all, we talk about this a lot. They had a misunderstanding of prophecy. Now, the Old Testament clearly promises a Davidic king who would come and put Israel's enemies down and elevate Israel. Turn to Isaiah. Let's look at just two of these. Isaiah chapter 2. Now, there are dozens of these references in the Old Testament, starting with David himself. Isaiah 2, verse 1. They had lots of prophecies like this. Isaiah 2, verse 1. Isaiah 2, verse 1. The word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. That mountain of the house of the Lord is Zion, Jerusalem. In the last days, it says Jerusalem will be the most important place on earth, and all the nations will stream to it. Verse 3. Many peoples, not the S, will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Their promise is golden day when Israel will be the greatest place on earth. All the nations will stream to Israel to hear the word of the Lord, because the Lord himself will be their teaching. That's a glorious promise. That's a messianic promise. One more, look at Isaiah chapter 11. Again, there are a lot of these. We could spend a long time going through these. Isaiah chapter 11, starting in verse 1. I'm sure you are familiar. This specifically mentions the son of David. 11 verse 1. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse. That means the line of David. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding. The spirit of counsel and strength. The spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision when his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. Note this. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. That's Psalm 2. And with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness a belt around his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. The little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, the weaned child will put his hand in a viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover. See, get this verse. Then in that day the nations, note the S, will resort to the root of Jesse. That means Christ, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. What amazing promise that is. The day's coming when one of David's sons is going to rule and make peace and control the nations. Even the animals will stop hurting each other. There'll be peace and prosperity. He will judge in righteousness, and all the nations will come to the Son of David. What a promise that is. Well, they had many, many prophecies like that. When Messiah comes, he'll be a descendant of David. He's going to destroy all of our enemies. He's going to make Israel the head, and he's going to be glorious. He's going to bring peace and justice and equity and take care of the poor and the afflicted, and the nations are going to stream to him. He's going to rule with the rod of his mouth. What an amazing thing. So when Jesus comes along and they're saying, he's the Messiah, he's the Son of David, this is what they're thinking. Many of them are. Many of them are. In fact, I have some verses there. We see this all the time. Jesus had to deal with this. Luke 19, 11 and 12. Jesus told this parable. Here's what it says. Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. Notice. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. This is that parable of the talents. Read on. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. When Matthew tells this same parable, he adds here, and then return after a long time. Many were supposing that because Jesus is here, the kingdom's about to appear. The kingdom's going to be now. So he told this parable about this king who went away, and after a long time, he comes back and settles accounts. That's why he told that parable. I mean, any patriotic Jew would long for the Messiah to come here and kick out that pig hair and get rid of Rome and make Israel glorious again, like the back of the days of David. They were all thinking that. And Jesus told this parable. They were supposing it was going to appear now, so he told this parable to tell them, no, it's not now. Luke 24. This is when the two men are on the road to Emmaus. They say, the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. The word redeem could be also translated save. We were hoping this is the one who's going to save Israel. But they killed him. They crucified him. It can't be him. We were hoping this was the Messiah, is what they're saying. We were hoping this son of David was going to save Israel from all their enemies. But his enemies killed him. Can you imagine the perplexity in this? You can see their understanding of prophecy is a little off. Acts 1:6, we talk about this all the time. Right before Jesus is about to ascend back to heaven, and they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? He's telling them you're going to go into all the world and do all these things. And they're saying, but Lord, wait a minute, have you forgotten something? Aren't you now going to restore the kingdom back to Israel? Remember what he says, don't you? It's not for you to know those things. It's not now. But they thought it was. These are his disciples. Their reading of the Old Testament told them that the Messiah is going to be a warrior who's going to put down all of Israel's enemies. Now that's coming. That's certainly coming. But they don't get it. That also might explain why Judas betrayed him. Don't know for sure. It never really tells you. It was money was involved for sure. But he probably had those same hopes that Jesus is going to be this great Messiah. When you see Jesus forgiving his enemies and all the rest of this, he might have figured this guy's no Messiah. And also, prophetically, they misunderstood those suffering passages. Now, you got to be a little fair. We look back and we get it. But they had all those, for example, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. There are others that spoke of this horrible suffering that the servant of the Lord is going to go through. There's records from the Jewish records that they debated this. Are there two Messiahs? Is there a victorious son of David and a suffering David? Back and forth. They didn't get it right. They misunderstood those passages. And on your sheet there, Luke 24. Jesus, though, rebukes them for this. Luke 24, 25 and 26. This is, again, on the road to Emmaus. And he said to them, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Jesus rebukes them. You should have known this. Foolish of heart, why don't you believe what was clearly written to you? That's what he's telling them. We told you the Messiah must suffer before he enters into his glory. How do you not know this? So they should have known. Had they read their scriptures aright, they would have known. A few probably did, but almost no one seemed to get this right. And so they're thinking about a wrong kind of Messiah. Even his disciples get this wrong. Remember how James and John had their mother come and ask, can we sit at your right hand in your glorious kingdom? Remember what Jesus says? Are you able to undergo the baptism I'm about to undergo to drink the cup I'm going to drink? You realize they don't realize what's coming. But Jesus rebuked them for not knowing this. So the first problem they had was their prophetic understanding. I understand. I often think this is probably hard for someone to say this. Just as looking back, we get all those prophecies. They didn't understand it until it happened. I'm sure the same thing is true now with a lot of these Christ returning, what's still left. We have a basic understanding, but when it all happens, we're going to look back and say, oh, I know what that, I see now. It'll be a whole lot clearer. God has told us, but we don't always get it. It's not his fault. It's our fault because Jesus rebuked them for not knowing. You should have known I was going to go through this. Secondly, a big problem the Jews had in their day was self-righteousness.
Oh, yeah. They still do.
Oh, they do. We all do. Many of us do. Remember in Luke 18, it says, and Jesus told that parable of the two men went up to the temple to pray to those who thought that they were righteous and looked down on others with contempt. The Pharisees taught that righteousness was achieved simply by being Jewish.
Yeah.
We're sons of Abraham, they say. Right. We're descended. God made all these promises to Abraham and to David, and we're their sons.
They were leaning on the first birth only.
Certainly. Yeah, we're sons of Abraham. They said that. And keeping the law of Moses, which they really didn't do, but they thought they did. We observe Moses. We honor Moses. Remember how the Pharisees said that? We keep Moses. We serve Moses. Remember Jesus said, you didn't even know what Moses said. But they were self-righteous. We're Jews. We're God's chosen people. We have all the promises, all the covenants, and they did. Therefore, we're righteous. Remember John the Baptist told them, don't think because you're sons of Abraham, God can make sons of Abraham out of these stones. Because they were thinking, we don't. John the Baptist was baptizing for repentance. We don't need to repent. We're Abraham's children. Remember they said, we are Abraham's children. Remember when Jesus was talking about this, he said, your father. He goes, we are Abraham's children. Remember he said, your father's a devil.
We're not sinners.
Remember when Jesus healed the blind man in John 9:10, in John. And afterwards he's talking to the Pharisees about blindness. And they go, we're not blind too, are we? And he basically says, of course you are. They didn't think they were. In fact, he said, because you think you see, your guilt remains. If you realize how blind you were, I could help you. But because you think you see, you're in big trouble. They're blind. They don't know. Remember Nicodemus, the teacher, the most celebrated, famous teacher in Israel at that time, a scholar, well-revered, well-learned, well-learned. He came to Christ, and Christ says a basic truth taught all throughout the Old Testament. We saw this when we went through that stuff. Jeremiah's prophecy, I'll give them a new heart. Ezekiel says, I'll give them a new heart. Isaiah says, I'll take out their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh. Jesus says, you must be born again. He goes, what are you talking about? These were the scholars who didn't get it. And Nicodemus, to his credit, followed along with Christ, but they said, we don't need this. They didn't think they needed a Savior. We're Jews. We're Moses. We follow Moses. A new spirit within you. Yeah, the Old Testament spoke of that often. You need a new heart, a new way. That's one of the reasons why Jesus was so unpopular. John the Baptist came along preaching a baptism of repentance. And he sent some Pharisees out and said, why are you doing this? Now, the Jews had baptisms, but they were only for proselytes coming in. Jews didn't need a repentance. We're Jews. Jesus, in many of his stories and many of his parables, taught what I like to call the great reversal. Remember, he said, you'll find these people, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you'll find yourself shut out. You think you're in, but you're not. You think you're good, but you're not. The doors are going to be closed, and you're going to wonder what happened. They're self-righteous. Thirdly, the big one, the big reason why they rejected him is the same reason we do. They were spiritually blind and in slavery to sin. Again, that's taught all throughout the Old Testament, but John 1, just a few verses from John 1, 10 and 11. He was in the world. The world was made through him. The world did not know him. There probably aren't many more tragic verses than that. Our Creator, as Paul's been teaching from Colossians, the Creator came here. And we had no idea who he was. Not only that, we rejected him. Because it goes on. He came to his own, meaning Israel. He came to his own. And those who were his own did not receive him. He's the one who came to Abraham and called him and made him a great nation and gave him a son. As Hebrews chapter 3 mentions, you know, Moses was faithful in his house, but Jesus built that house, meaning Israel. He's their Messiah. He's their God. He came to them, and they didn't receive. Remember, I said about John the Baptist, and John 1 says, he came as a testimony to the light. I've often said, if you need someone to tell you the light's on, what are you? You're blind. They didn't know. They couldn't see this. They should have, but they couldn't. John 3, Jesus said this, John 3, 19 and 20. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. That's all of us. For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for the fear that his deeds would be exposed. That's our basic human nature. There is the light of God himself, and all we do is get that out of my face. It's like shining a light in a burglar's face. I don't want to see that. Get him out of here. By nature, we love darkness. That's one reason why they hated Christ. His very presence exposed their wickedness, made them feel guilty. They don't want to feel guilty. We're Jews. We shouldn't feel guilty. Therefore, you're wrong. Yeah, I read this guy. That's a serious thing. Acts 7, 51. Paul and Barnabas go, I forget where they are, but they're in a synagogue. And the Jews rise up and riot, as they were doing quite a bit. But the Gentiles believe, and they say this. Acts 7:51. You men who are stiff-necked, I'm sorry, this is what Stephen said right before they stoned him. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing this as your fathers did. Your fathers were like this. Everything God's Spirit tried to do, they fought against. Or God himself said, so the verse, since the day you came out of Egypt, you've been poking me in the eye with your rebellion. And Stephen says to them, you are just like your fathers. You always resist God's Spirit. That's when he drug them outside and stoned them. That's a serious charge. 2 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15. Paul says, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, which is true even of our day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. The Jews to this day have the Old Testament. They honor it. Many of them read it. But there's this veil over their eyes. Only Christ takes that veil away. If you read the Old Testament aright, you'll see Christ. But they can't because there's this veil over their eyes. Paul says to this day, when they read their Old Testament, remember Jesus said, all of that talks about me. But they can't see it. That's spiritual darkness. That's spiritual blindness. It's sad. And remember in John 8, he says, your father is the devil, and the reason you can't hear me is because I tell the truth. Because I'm speaking God's absolute truth, you can't hear me. So that's sad. And there's other factors involved, but that led up to Israel as a whole. The leaders and the people reject their Messiah. In Sunday school, we're going through John and the crucifixion. It's sad. They arrest Jesus. They beat him and punch him and torture their Messiah. They put their Messiah on trial. Then they condemn him to death, whip him, beat him, and crucify him. Someone said that. They easily go back and forth. That's why I say if their leaders had come out for Christ, they probably would have followed along. They probably would have gone for that. We don't know for sure, but probably. Now, I say all of that to say what's next. There's a bigger thing going on here. Why did Israel reject this Messiah? It was God's will. Now, I know a lot of churches, I probably couldn't get away with saying that. It was God's will. And the Bible makes that clear. God is using their rejection to do something astronomically wonderful. And the Bible is very clear. And in fact, Paul goes out of his way to make this point. Let's work through this. God used Israel's blindness and rejection of their own Messiah to be the springboard to bring salvation to the world. Think about that. You're saved because Israel rejected Christ. Do you understand that? Let's look at the verses. Bring the receipts. Let's back this up. John 12, 37 to 40. This is right before Jesus goes up to the Last Supper. John adds this. Though he had done so many signs before them. Just stop and think what that means. Think of all that he's done in 3.5 years. All the healings and the feedings and the miracles and just the amazingness every place he went. Thousands of times he did spectacular miracles. Though he'd done so many, they still did not believe in him. Why? John says, so that. For this reason, John says, the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Here he quotes Isaiah 53. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? When you read Isaiah 53, it starts out, who can believe such a thing? Who could believe this? That this one was so beaten and despised and hated. And he says, this is fulfilling what Isaiah said. Then he goes on to quote some more. He says, therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. God told Isaiah that. I'm sending you back to Israel with a message of repentance, but they're not going to hear you. Their eyes are closed. I've closed their eyes because I've already determined to bring judgment upon Israel. But you're going to preach to them anyway. John says that's true of Christ. I sent him here, but they're not going to hear. God has closed their eyes. God wants to judge Israel. We'll get to this next week, Lord willing. In Matthew 23, remember Jesus said the whole thing, you're a whitewashed tomb, you are this, you are that, you're snakes, you're vipers, you're hypocrites. Remember how he ends that? Fill up then the measure of your fathers. It says, he says, I'm going to bring on this generation all the righteous blood from way back until now. In other words, they've crossed the line again. Just like back in the days of the kings, they've crossed the line and said, this generation is going to pay, it's going to be punished for all of that wickedness. Now that they've rejected Messiah, that's, as you say, the straw that broke the camel's back. This is it. When they say, tell us, they have him on trial. Tell us if you're the Christ. He says, I am. And you're going to see me coming in the clouds of heaven. In other words, and I'm coming back to judge you. Yeah. Remember the triumphal entry when he's coming down the hill in Luke and he's weeping. He says, if you had only known the time of your visitation, but now it's too late. Your house is left to you desolate. I'm getting ahead of myself for next week. I came, God sent me, and you're still as stubborn and wicked as your fathers ever were. And now you've killed all those prophets. Remember, he said, what's it a prophet that you not kill? In fact, he actually makes a joke. We must go to Jerusalem because a prophet can't die outside Jerusalem. That's all they do down here is kill prophets. He says, now you're going to fill up the measure of the wickedness of your fathers. And God's going to bring on this generation all that blood that you spilled because now you're about to kill Messiah. But there's a much bigger plan going on with this. And let's look at some verses. And I love this. The next verse in your sheet there. John 10:16. Remember Jesus said, I have other sheep. Now, of course, in John 10, he's talking about Israel. I'm the shepherd of Israel. I have sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. But I have other sheep. I believe there he's talking with the Gentiles. They're not of this fold. This fold is Israel. But I have other sheep. And notice what he says there. And I must bring them also. And they will. They will. That's sovereign grace. They will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. He's announcing, I'm not just here for Israel. In fact, he only had a handful. When he went to the cross, probably, if you do the numbers, 1 Corinthians 15, there's 500 at one time. There were 200 in the upper room. He probably had maybe less than 1,000 true followers in all of Israel.